Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, and I'll be reading the first six verses. While you're finding Psalm 137, let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you tonight to look to hear truth, to fight lies with truth, to fight words of deception with words of God. And so I pray that tonight, Lord, you would even more firmly establish our understanding of your plan for this world, which certainly includes us. And I pray that this understanding would lead us to greater faith, greater trust in you, a greater abiding contentment in the strength of our sovereign God who declares the end from the beginning. We pray these things for Christ's sake, the coming King. Amen. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and also wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our lyres. For there our captors asked us about the words of a song, and our tormentors asked joyfully, saying, "Sing for us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing a song of Yahweh in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. In this psalm, we see the record of the exiles in Babylon lamenting their desperate homesickness. They actually incite a curse on themselves if they forget Jerusalem. And for 3,500 years, Jews have been the object of oppression in every stage of history, almost without exception. And as you for yourselves can see all over the news, just 80 years after the Holocaust, we learn that history cannot sanctify men. All over the news, Jewish college students are being harassed and threatened and some assaulted simply for being Jewish. Masked individuals have been confronting Jewish students trying to enter Hillel, which is the Center for Jewish Activity at Harvard, chanting, "Zionists aren't welcome here." A Jewish student at Harvard Business School was surrounded, grabbed, and shouting at him, "Shame, shame, shame," were pro-Palestinian protesters. Flyers that were giving pictures of Israeli hostages from October of 2023 are being ripped down and defaced, painted with anti-Semitic language. Jewish students' dorm rooms are being vandalized. Students and faculty at various universities shouting, "Intifada, Intifada, coming to America," meaning uprising, rebellion. And that word specifically refers to ridding the West Bank and the Gaza Strip of Jews, and generally speaking, to ridding the world of Israel. Israel as a nation and the Jewish people as a whole continue to experience the spiritual blindness to their own Messiah, as Paul explains in Romans 11:25. The national Israel of today, while this is living proof that God can regather his people whenever he desires to do so, this is certainly not the eschatological, glorious Israel of the future, which will be the capital nation of the world. Israel continues to defend her existence. And in our country, what historically has been a pro-Israel nation, we're seeing anti-Semitism on a rise higher than it has been in generations. But this is just history repeating itself again and again and again. Now, what I find ironic is that we who are, if you want to put a label on yourself, futuristic premillennialists, meaning we believe in the future reign of Christ on earth, where he will be king of Israel and king of all the kings, we're often actually accused by others of being very pessimistic, since we see in Scripture that the world is not predicted to get better and better in every way until Christ returns. But I wouldn't say we're either pessimistic or optimistic, because both of those imply uncertain outcomes. We are, to coin the phrase, Bibleistic. That's just what we want to be, in that Scripture promises a future for Israel, which is good news for we who are Gentiles, because we're grafted into the new covenant blessings that God promised to Israel. Now, why is this good news? Because anything short of God doing exactly what he said that he's going to do is catastrophic for our trust in God, and certainly it's catastrophic impugning of the character of God. So for the next number of messages, I'm going to continue on looking from some different angles at Israel. And for the next few messages, I'm going to look at what I'm calling invincible Israel. The fact that Israel cannot ultimately be redefined out of existence. There is no way to do that. And tonight, I'd like to look at Israel's indestructibility. Next time, we'll look at Israel and the New Covenant, and then we'll do two messages in this little short mini-series to make the assertion that Israel is forever. And I couldn't do that in one night, so we'll do that in two. And please keep in mind, it is only arrogant Gentiles who think, who cares? Only arrogant Gentiles think that. We care because the Bible cares. We care because God cares. We care because the Scriptures are nothing if not the story of Israel. The Jewish Christian theologian Dr. Barry Leventhal has written extensively on the invincible nature of Israel, and I'm going to lean on him tonight because he's devoted a lifetime to this topic. But as I've read Leventhal, you get a sense not only of the deep scriptural justification for a future for Israel, but you can feel the generational pain of a people oppressed and murdered for thousands of years. And so tonight I want to just show you four reasons for the invincibility of Israel. But listen once again. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and also wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our lyres, for there our captors asked us about the words of a song, and our tormentors asked joyfully, saying, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing a song of Yahweh in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. This is the longing of all exiled Jews, their determination to continually look homeward, to continually think of Jerusalem. Now, we'll get to many other scriptures shortly, too many for us to look up together, but I want to give you four reasons for the invincibility of Israel. And I'm going to tell you up front, the first two reasons are not authoritative, they are logical. The third reason will be chock full of scripture, so never fear. The four reasons. The first reason for the invincibility of Israel, the 20th century Holocaust is evidence of invincibility. It's evidence of invincibility. In the Nazi Holocaust, which killed 6 million Jews, including 1 million children, historians, both Jewish and non-Jewish, have wrestled with a question. They've wrestled with the cultural context of the Holocaust, because the Holocaust originates in Nazi Germany. Germany at that time arguably was the world center for culture, for art, for music, for poetry. And so the unanswerable question is along the lines of wondering how Germans who wept at beautiful classical music and who were deeply moved by tremendous works of art then remained cold and detached when torturing, shooting, and gassing children. How could a 15-year-old German farm boy, how could he lovingly look after livestock and enjoy the benefits of the land and a few years later be capable of shooting in the back of the head hundreds of innocent Jews? How is that possible? What the Holocaust proved is that human depravity has no limits and that the depths that the soul can go to perform evil is limitless. I would not try to put into words the magnitude of the Holocaust. It's really impossible to do so, but we can sort of try to come to grips with it a little bit. During the period of 1933 to 1945, when it was official policy to persecute the Jews, and really all throughout Europe, it was policy even before then. This was just riding a wave of something that was already growing. But during that 12, 13-year period, it would mean that on average, 1,400 Jews were murdered every day from 1933 to 1945. Now, most of the murders happened in the later years simply because the Nazis became much more efficient at it. But that's just to try to grasp, to some degree, the inestimable loss of life. Now, one of the great arguments happening in the public forum today, and this is a hot button, who has the right to the land of Israel? Who has that right? Over the course of the last decades, the nation of Israel has continually given up and shaved off pieces of itself, continually to try to appease and make peace, and it's never enough. This little area of land has known about 150 wars. Can you imagine that? Now, much of those wars can be attributed to the fact that Israel is a land bridge. It's the sole route from the Middle East to Africa. And so it's been the center of conflict for centuries. But the major argument has to do with who was there first. A Jewish scholar by the name of Dr. Michael Brown, he writes this: with rare exception, there has been a continuous presence of Jews in the land of Israel for the last 2,000 years. And when we speak of the nation as a whole, dating back to the time of Moses, there has been a virtually unbroken Jewish-Israelite presence in the land for almost 3,400 years, and this despite much suffering and forced dispersion throughout the centuries. But the scholar I mentioned earlier, Barry Leventhal, he asserts that the Holocaust was the cause that led to the final establishment of a national Israel once again in 1948. Now, to be very clear, there were many decades of political intrigue, sinful false diplomacy, long before World War II, even going back before World War I, and the Jews, to be fair, were not always the good guys in this. But in God's providence, it was the Holocaust that finally tipped the scales of history toward a Jewish state. Now, why is that? Well, it became clear to enough people in the world, at least in that moment of time, that the Jews were displaced by World War II and they didn't have any place to go. There had to be a homeland. And in that brief window of time, God providentially opened the door. But to be clear, this 1948 version of Israel bears no resemblance whatsoever to the future end times eschatological Israel, with the exception that it's a partial regathering. As of today, far fewer than half of the Jews in the world actually live in Israel. In fact, even Jewish Holocaust scholars have widely differing opinions on how to see this reforming of Israel. And there's two basic views. Some see the establishment of Israel as redemptive in nature, meaning that it proves God's continued work among his people. There is certainly truth to that, to a certain degree. But others see the establishment of Israel as simply another continuation of the horrors that Jews have faced all through the centuries. One scholar wrote this: for them, the Holocaust and the rebirth of the state of Israel are not a portrayal of a messianic dream, but rather a Nazi nightmare from which they can never awaken. Why? Well, since 1948, Israel has never had a moment's rest from defending itself. Another scholar writes, the modern state of Israel survives in a kind of time warp, expressing itself as a siege or ghetto mentality. History up till this present day has proven this to be true. Israel has found itself in nearly constant conflict since 1948. But when you consider the providence of God, that the unthinkable, the indescribable horror, one-third of all Jews on earth being slaughtered in World War II, led ultimately to the establishment of a state of Israel, becomes pretty difficult to make the theological case God is done with Israel as a nation. So the first reason for Israel's invincibility, the 20th century Holocaust, is evidence of invincibility. There's a second reason. God has preserved Jews despite a nearly wholesale rejection of Messiah. God has preserved Jews despite a nearly wholesale rejection of Messiah. The Holocaust, according to one scholar, has become a major stumbling block to faith in God. And this stumbling block, which has been for the most part ignored by the Christian world, remains the foremost barrier between contemporary Jews and God. In other words, many who claim culturally and genetically to be Jews want nothing to do with God because, in their view, God caused the Holocaust. Many Jewish theologians come to the conclusion that God can't be trusted. As one writes, quote, "We cannot exonerate God for his responsibility in all the suffering of history." And now we venture into the very deep waters of the relationship of a good and perfect God to the existence of such great evil, and I can't adequately address that in a few minutes here. But assuming that the biblical truths of God's goodness, God's sovereignty, and God's justice remain true, and they do, then we can look in a slightly different light. Nearly every Jew in the world at some level rejects God, either completely because of the Holocaust or in rejecting the true Messiah, Jesus, they reject God. But they're still here. They continue to be preserved as a people. One of my heroes of the faith, Dr. Marvin Rosenthal, he was preaching a sermon in the 1970s, late 1970s, and he was with Jewish Christian organizations for many years, Friends of Israel and others. And he rejoiced in this sermon that to date they think, this was in the 1970s, they think there might be as many as 40 or 50,000 Christian Jews in the entirety of the United States. But there aren't many. There aren't many. But they're still here. Despite the overall rejection of Messiah, their continued existence is absolutely miraculous. A scholar by the name of Randall Price, he wrote this: "The modern return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel has been called the miracle of the Mediterranean. Such a return by a people that has been scattered among the nations is unprecedented in history. Indeed, the Jewish people are the only exiled people to remain a distinct people despite being dispersed to more than 70 countries over 20 centuries. The mighty empires of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome all ravaged their land, took them captive, and scattered them through the earth. Even after this, they suffered persecution, pogrom, a holocaust in the lands to which they had been exiled. And catch this, yet all of these ancient kingdoms have turned into dust, and the former glories remain only as museum relics. And many of the nations that opposed the Jews have suffered economic, political, or religious decline, but the Jewish people whom they enslaved and tried to eradicate live free and have again become a strong nation." The miracle of the Mediterranean. First reason for Israel's invincibility, the 20th century Holocaust is evidence. Second, God has preserved Jews despite a nearly wholesale rejection of Messiah. Well, now we get to our real proof. The third reason, the three cycles of Israel. The three cycles of Israel. Now, so far, the evidence I presented is not authoritative. It's very logical. But now, looking at the Word of God, we can see that the Bible describes three repeated cycles. And the cycle looks like this: rebellion, exile, regathering. Rebellion, exile, regathering. Rebellion, exile, regathering. And this happens three times. And we're going to walk through all three of them. Cycle number one, rebellion. Before Israel was even a nation, the sons of Jacob, almost to a man, had a problem. They didn't possess genuine faith in God. And they were supposed to be the ones to make God's chosen nation. Jacob loved Joseph more than all the other sons, and the other sons knew this. Scripture gives no record of the brothers perhaps wondering if there was a reason for this. Like maybe things like Simeon and Levi murdering all the men in the city of Shechem and making the family name a stench. But here is the position of the 10 older brothers. Genesis 37:4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him in peace. Now, just to be clear, we're not talking about teenagers here. Joseph was a teenager. We're talking about grown men who are 40, 50, 60 years old. And they're just upset at a 17-year-old kid. Now, Joseph didn't help his own case. He was, in fact, receiving dreams from God about the future that he would rule over his brothers, and he would go and say, "Guess what I dreamed?" And that probably wasn't the best thing to do. So eventually they sold him into slavery in Egypt. Fast forward a couple of decades. Joseph has risen to great power in Egypt for the purpose of being able to save his own family from a famine that God intends to bring. And in the process of Jacob's sons coming to Egypt to buy food from the prime minister, unbeknownst to them, their brother Joseph, they reveal their sin to Joseph. Joseph put them in the position where they had to make a choice. He was going to keep the youngest, Benjamin, a prisoner. Another son loved of Jacob. The other brothers had a choice. They could leave and escape and leave Benjamin behind, or they could sacrifice themselves to save Benjamin and to finally treat their father with respect, their father whom they had led to believe all those years earlier that Joseph was actually dead. You see that Joseph has given them the opportunity to replay, to rewind the situation from decades earlier. And this time, Judah, he comes forward representing his brothers, and he begged the prime minister. He said, "Let me remain. I will be your slave for life if only you will let Benjamin go." Why? Out of love for Jacob, love for their father. In other words, this time around, the men would not dishonor their father. They would not sacrifice their brother. And in a beautiful moment recorded in Genesis 45, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he called out, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Then he wept loudly, and the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. So now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." That was him saying, "You are forgiven." And he saw that they had a change of heart. Then the next part of the cycle, we could call exile, and it starts off pretty good, but it doesn't end well. Exile, the family of Israel, Jacob, left Canaan, left what is their rightful homeland to come to Egypt. Now the family is reconciled, and yet they're not in their promised homeland. God had told Abraham in Genesis 15 that the nation to come from his body would be in Egypt 400 years. Genesis 15, 14, "But I will also judge the nation to whom they are enslaved, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here." Which brings us to the third part of the first cycle, regathering. God appeared to Moses, as recorded in Exodus 3:7. "And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sufferings." After the battles with Pharaoh with the 10 plagues, Exodus 12 records a glorious day. Exodus 12:51, "On that same day, Yahweh brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." And Israel comes to Mount Sinai, and they're given the law and the covenant of God. And after approaching the promised land of Canaan and failing due to their lack of faith in God's ability to give them the land, they wander the wilderness for 40 years while the unfaithful generation died off. But finally, we read in Joshua 11:23, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes." That's the first cycle of Israel. It's the second cycle of Israel, and it begins again with rebellion. After centuries of slowly degrading in spiritual loyalty, after the split of the kingdom into two, after century after century after century of warnings by the prophets, God kept his covenant promises of Deuteronomy 28, and he took the land away from Israel. But the prophets consistently not only promised punishment, but also restoration and return. And so, the second part of the second cycle, they go into exile. The second exile took place in two historical phases. The first phase occurred when the armies of Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 and carried off the vast majority of the Jews. The second phase occurred when the third invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah by Babylon resulted in the total destruction of Jerusalem and the final of three times when Jews were carried off into exile. And what about regathering? The promised regathering of Israel, at least a representative portion of Israel, a remnant, is all over the Old Testament prophets. Now, I've made that case in many other messages, that the regathering of Israel from this exile cannot be the final product of these prophecies, since it really ends pretty badly, as proven by the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nevertheless, God did promise to bring a remnant back, and beginning in 538 BC or so, he did that. But the prophets predicted this. Jeremiah 25, 10 and 11 predicted that Israel would serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Daniel, while he's in Babylon, reading Jeremiah, discerned that the judgment would be for 70 years. And one of the most stunning encouragements to the exiles is given through the prophet Isaiah. Incidentally, long before the exiles were even exiled, this is a promise given prophetically to the exiles in Babylon. Isaiah 40, 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his vigor and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me passes by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weary, and to him who lacks vigor, he increases might. Though youths grow weary and tired, and choice young men stumble badly, yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So God promised to bring them back, and he did, at least a remnant. That's the second cycle of Israel. There's a third cycle, and it starts again with rebellion. Israel rejected her Messiah and king. It was a national rejection. It was an official rejection. But, and this is important, listen carefully, Israel was not spiritually blinded because she rejected Christ. Israel rejected Christ because she was already spiritually blinded. Isaiah 6, 700 years before Christ, declared Israel spiritually blind. On the way to his own crucifixion, Jesus declared the coming punishment of Israel. Luke 23, 27, following him was a large multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop crying for me, but cry for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" Jesus prophesied of the coming desolation of Jerusalem. He said in Luke 21, verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." That's very important. Jerusalem will be in distress, trampled underfoot. Has there ever been a time in history that Jerusalem has truly been at peace? It never has been. But until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Keep that in the back of your mind for a minute. That's rebellion. We get to exile. In AD 70, a Holocaust of epic proportions was brought down on Israel by Rome. Over 1 million were killed. Tens of thousands were enslaved. The temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, and Israel ceased to be a national entity at that time. What about regathering? Now, we don't want to make the mistake of assigning the 1948 state of Israel as the regathering promised in Scripture, because as I've pointed out, the nation of Israel as it is now bears no resemblance to the regathered Israel of the future. But what must happen in order to accomplish the true regathering. What has to happen? There are four events. The first event, to accomplish the final regathering of Israel, the church age must close. The church age must close. Remember Jesus saying that Jerusalem will be in distress until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? Paul wrote in Romans 11:25, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That is, until the close of the church age, or the Gentile believer age. The church age will close with a very definite event, an unmistakable beginning to the next era of redemptive history. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." That is the rapture and the resurrection of the church. The second event that has to happen before the regathering: an unbelieving Israel must be regathered. An unbelieving Israel must be regathered. And that sort of happened, but not to the extent that it's going to. Antichrist will set himself up as the protector of Israel, the savior of Israel, and he'll make a 7-year covenant with Israel. Israel will rebuild the temple to restart temple sacrifices. Daniel 9:27 tells us this. Isaiah 11, beginning of verse 11, says, "Then it will be in that day that the Lord will again acquire the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Ethiopia, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and the symbol of the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Jeremiah 30 verse 3 predicts this. "For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will return the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. Yahweh says, I will also cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Ezekiel 36:22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares your Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." And so it seems, when Antichrist is on the earth, that Jews from all over the world will begin to regather in historic proportions. But Daniel 9:27 says that Antichrist will break covenant with Israel. He will set himself up to be worshipped at the 3.5-year mark. In some way, Antichrist will mockingly reenact the resurrection of Christ. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 2, says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon," that is Satan, "gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain fatally, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" The very next verse says that the beast, Antichrist, would be given authority to commit atrocities on the earth for 42 months, the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. The time, Daniel 12:1 says, will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. But the rest of the verse in Daniel 12:1 says, at that time, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. We see this partially in Revelation 12, a remnant of Israel fleeing to the wilderness. But next, something terrible must happen. Dr. Lewis Goldberg, a Christian Jewish scholar, he writes of this terrible coming event. He writes this, quote, "The Holocaust of Hitler's Third Reich was and is still horrible to contemplate. How does one comprehend the loss of 6 million people simply because they were Jewish? The figure included the death of 1 million children, the future generation that would have provided continuity to the Jewish community in the future. The several thousand who were able to survive the concentration camps still carry within themselves, in both body and spirit, the scars from their horrible experiences of suffering and deprivation. But as we view the darkness in Israel yet to come, it is with a wrench in one's heart concerning what is yet to happen in the land. Because the third event before the final regathering of Israel, the future Holocaust must happen. The future Holocaust must happen. Zechariah 13, beginning in verse 8, says, "And it will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested." During this time, Israel will have very few, if any, friends in the world. And though she has been unable to, those friends she does have will be unable to help, because Antichrist will unleash fury against the Jews as well as against all Gentile Christians. One scholar writes, "The people who have suffered so much in the past will again have their backs to the wall as they never have had before. This is not a situation where only one nation like Rome tried to subdue Israel because of sheer military might, but instead all the power blocks will be involved in attempting to snuff out Israel's life. This final attack is a Holocaust in the land itself." But let's finish Zechariah 13:8. "And it will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They, the third that are left, will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and I will say Yahweh is my God." There will already be the saved and sealed 144,000 Jews of Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 set apart to the service of God. As one Jewish scholar put it, quote, "As 144,000 Jewish apostle Pauls who are saved by the mighty move of the Spirit of God, there will be the two witnesses of Revelation 11. They'll have as the final outcome of their ministry Jews in the city of Jerusalem who are terrified and give glory to the God of heaven, Revelation 11:14. And of course, at the return of Christ, you have the massive repentance of living Jews, Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn, over a firstborn." And so the future Holocaust must happen. There's a fourth event that leads us to the final regathering of Israel. Christ must return. Christ must return. Now, we've already mentioned so many passages in past messages. I just want to highlight, though, that the regathering of a saved Israel is associated with the presence of the Davidic king, Jesus Christ. It's associated with the defeat of all of Israel's enemies by Christ, a renewal of the land itself physically, and an established dominion of Israel over the whole world of nations. Just a sample or two. Isaiah 14:1, "When Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and put them in their own land, then sojourners will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob." Now, lest you be tempted to question God, lest you be tempted to wonder at the harshness of the Holocaust of the 20th century, which killed one-third of living Jews, and the future Holocaust, which will kill two-thirds of living Jews, consider God's promise to Israel in Jeremiah 30, beginning in verse 10, and you have to wait for it here. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares Yahweh, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him tremble. For I am with you, declares Yahweh, to save you. For I will make a complete destruction of all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not make a complete destruction of you, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. Did you catch that? God is always just. I will chasten you justly, meaning with righteousness and perfection, that whatever he does is exactly what needs to happen. You see why Paul describes and defines final saved Israel as a remnant? Romans 9:27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And so to accomplish this final regathering, the church age must close, an unbelieving Israel must be regathered, a future Holocaust must happen, and Christ must return. One scholar gave this picture, and I think it's apropos, that every time Israel returns, it's like the waves of the ocean coming up farther and farther on the beach until it floods the land. Every time they come back, it's with greater and greater success. These three cycles, two of them are in the books as historical fact in impossible terms. A group of slaves escaping the greatest power on earth and going to conquer a whole nation. A decimated nation with people coming back to reoccupy their land with the blessing of their captors. These are impossible, but they're in the history books. This is what's happened. So what does that tell you about the Bible's prediction about the third and final regathering of Israel? It tells us that Israel is invincible because God has decreed her to be so. So the third reason for the invincibility of Israel, the three cycles of Israel, and I'll give you a fourth reason briefly. Fourth reason for the invincibility of Israel, the imprinted cultural longing of Israel. The imprinted cultural longing of Israel. God has worked deeply in the collective memory and consciousness of the Jewish people that the desire to return to this particular land is a part of their composite DNA, so to speak. In 1978, a Holocaust survivor named Rachmiel Friedland, he published a book called When Being Jewish Was a Crime, telling his story. Rachmiel was born in Poland in 1919. During World War II, this Jewish man braved being on the run in Poland as the Nazis devastated his country. He even broke into the infamous Jewish ghetto of Warsaw to try to help. He challenged the Gestapo. He found himself under gunfire at times, running for his life. He did everything the Jews were not supposed to do under the German rule. He escaped authorities. He refused to wear the yellow Jewish armband with the Star of David. He took public trains. He carried no personal identification documents. He was constantly on the run. Not only was he fleeing from the Nazis, but the Nazis were paying Polish peasants to turn in Jews. And not only were the Polish peasants coming against him, he was turned away by Gentile churches, and he was also turned away by Jews. Why was Rachmiel turned away by Jews? Because in 1937, Rachmiel came to believe in the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he became a believer in his Savior. His entire family converted to Christ, his parents, his grandmother, his four sisters, and his new wife. But while he was on the run, a singular hope kept burning in his soul, the hope of a new homeland, Israel. One biographer says it was the Lord Yeshua who had planted the land of Israel as a dream in Rachmiel's heart, a living dream that sustained him through his journey into the darkness of the Holocaust kingdom. Rachmiel would be 42 years old before he finally realized that dream. When he finally arrived in Israel in May of 1961, in fact, right at the 13th anniversary of the independent state of Israel. And on that day, he arrived at the coast by ship with other immigrants from Poland, immigrants from Morocco, from Romania, from Russia, from many other parts of the world. It was a miracle that he was there. It's a miracle he was there because Rachmiel ended up at the horrific concentration camp of Auschwitz. And while he arrived in 1961 in Israel with traveling companions from around the world, he arrived without his family. because his parents and his grandmother and his four sisters and his new wife all died in the gas chambers and ovens at Auschwitz. But for him, his hope was the hope of going home. For the Jewish worshiper of Jesus Christ, the hope that he clung to in this life, the hope that kept him afloat through unspeakable loss, was the thought of home. It is built into the DNA of God's people through Abraham. This is the hope rooted into the very fiber of the Jewish people. During Passover, Jews recall the words of Moses and they say, "Let my people go." At the end of Passover, Jews say together, "Next year in Jerusalem." The national anthem of Jerusalem, Hatikva, meaning the hope, translated goes something like this: "As long as in the heart within the Jewish soul yearns, and toward the eastern sky, eastern edges onward, an eye gazes toward Zion, our hope is not yet lost. The hope that is 2,000 years old, to be a free nation in our land, the land of Zion, Jerusalem, embodied best in Scripture, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and also wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our lyres, for there our captors asked us about the words of a song, and our tormentors asked joyfully, saying, 'Sing for us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing a song of Yahweh in the foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Why should Gentiles be interested in the fate of the Jews? Because that is arguably the story of the Bible. It is arguably the story by which we place our faith in God, that if he cannot keep his promises to Israel, how can I possibly think that when I close my eyes for the last time in this world, that he can get me from here to heaven? How can I possibly think that all the promises to me through Christ can possibly come true? And so it's important for us to know that God keeps his word, and he will do so in spectacular fashion. I don't know if this is going to be the case for we who are futuristic premillennialists, but I hope that God, representing us, says, "I told you. I told you so." What a great day that will be. Our Father, we come to you now, placing our trust in a magnificent, sovereign God. Oh, you work the comings and goings of history. You don't manipulate history, you write it. You make it. You cause it. And in all of the mysterious workings, you have graciously included little tiny helpless Gentiles all the way on the other side of the world. You have grafted us into the vine. You have grafted us into the olive tree of Israel, not to replace Israel, but to, with gratitude, become part of the new covenant. We thank you for your faithfulness. We lament and we're sorrowful over the tremendous persecution happening in the world to your people, both ethnic and spiritual. Jew and Christian alike are under persecution all over the world. We lament that, but we can look ahead to see that your response, your promises, your goodness will come through and you will regather. And there will be a glorious day when all we as Gentiles who have believed on the Jewish Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are on this earth with him, longing and telling one another, "Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's see Jesus." What a great day that will be. In the meantime, we would join the psalmist and pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for your mercy, though we know that much, much difficulty lies ahead. We continue to ask for your help and for your mercy. And for us here in the church on the other side of the world, I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to the gospel, to bring as many people into the kingdom as possible to experience that glorious day when Christ returns and all things are restored because of him and through him. And it's to him that we give all glory and honor and praise. Amen.